On your recommended reading list, a couple of more books I will show you. One is a new Evangelical Dictionary of World Missions, edited by Scott Moreau, just came out last year. Scott and then associate editors Harold Netland, who's also in Chicago, Harold's at Trinity Seminary, Scott Moreau's at Wheaton, Charles Van Ingen's out at Fuller. This would be a very helpful book for either your personal library or your church's library or both or whatever. Covers a lot of non-Western figures. Just flipping through, I saw the name, for example, of Biancato, who is a very prominent evangelical East African church leader. I liked, one of the first things I checked was how they treated the United States, and I appreciated their treating the United States of America as one among many mission fields around the world. And so, again, I would commend this to you as a tremendous resource for a missions library. Pardon? This was published just last year, 2000. Just came out. Put out by Baker, I believe. One that's become a standard is The History of Christian Missions by Stephen Neal in the Pelican History of the Church series, Volume 6, first published in 1964, I believe. Kind of a standard work for covering basic missions of the church. And, for example, he has, it's in Part 1, Part 2. Part 1 takes you up to 1800, and Part 2 takes you from 1792 onward. What happened in 1792? That's why that's a benchmark time. William Carey wrote his inquiry. In 1792 is 300 years after 1492. It kind of fits nicely, too. That's how it works out. Okay. Any other questions logistically you have about where we are in the home stretch here? All right. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a great and mighty God. We bow before you again and acknowledge you as the Lord. We agree and confess that the Lord Jesus has indeed risen, and we are grateful to be among those who acknowledge him as the Lord, the one who is the King, the one who comes close to so many people in compassion and mercy, who comes in judgment and severity, the one who is continuing to gather a people from all parts of the earth, continues to intercede before you, the Father, for his people. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives among us, who moves and works in oftentimes spectacular and unexpected ways. We praise you, O God, that you are the one carrying out your redemption of the world. These times of fear, war in the world, are new and unnerving for many of us, and we look to you for your mercy and grace. We long for the Lord Jesus to return and bring peace and full justice throughout the earth. We do pray for your continued rule and reign over all political leaders throughout the world, whether those of the United States or those of Pakistan or those in the Sudan, those in Indonesia, those in Japan, throughout Asia. We praise you that you are the Lord and we can trust you and rest in you. As we meet again today to learn and study, we pray for further equipping to serve the cause of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to leapfrog back just a bit to topic number 29. And looks like I need to see something here just for a second. Topic number 29 on the gospel. Why don't you take about 45 seconds and jot down your articulation of what the gospel is. Someone walks up to you on the street and says, "What is this? What's the gospel you guys talk about? What is it?" What would you say? Obviously, it would depend on who it is, maybe, that's speaking to you, what language the person was using. But in English, for yourself, I'd like to think with you as you finish jotting down for yourself about at least one essential component of the gospel that does help to fill out everything that Christ did. As we've just heard, I think. And this relates to some of the comments we heard last time, I think, from Barry Henning and Bill Yarbrough about the full scope of the gospel and the gospel of the kingdom. But I have a quotation to begin from Lamine Sane from readings you did earlier in the course. I'd like to make a few comments about this. Now, he perhaps overstates some things to make the point, but again, we're honing in on something here in particular with respect to the gospel. When he stressed faith over against works, Paul was intending to enunciate the inclusive principle of God's right and freedom to choose us without regard to our cultural trophies. Faith, as the absolute gift of a loving, gracious God, is the relativizing leaven in culture. That's familiar sounding language to you from earlier. That is, it's only by resting in what God has done in Christ, not by belonging to any particular culture or not by observing any particular cultural religious traditions, that one belongs to God. He goes on, Western psychology and its theological variants have unjustifiably subjectivized the issue, pitting inward assurance against social engagement. I think that says a lot about some of the background of the cleavage between word and deed sorts of ministries, as we've discussed before. It also says a great deal about many of our contemporary evangelical notions of the gospel being, for example, Jesus Christ died for my sins. And in resting with that, I have full assurance. I can know that I am fully forgiven, and I have peace and joy before God. And that's the good news. It's not by anything that I do. I totally rest in what Christ has done, and so I am free. I have full peace before God. Insofar as that is the full scope of the gospel, one could say that that is a subjectivized, individualized, compartmentalized, truncated, and to pick back up with Harvey Kahn's language in readings you did in the chapter from him, which we haven't really spoken to, syncretized understanding of the gospel. In fact, and this is where perhaps he overstates the point, in fact, Paul desired above all to safeguard the cultural particularity of Jew as Jew and Gentile as Gentile, though challenging both Jew and Gentiles to find in Jesus Christ their true affirmation. You're still who you are culturally, but insofar as the gospel relativizes cultures, you belong to whatever culture you belong to while still belonging to that culture, and you're free to be that person while belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, not due to belonging to any particular culture. You can see this in Paul, can you not? In places like Romans and Galatians, where he tells the Galatian Christians, you have been set free. You are free. Now, he's free from the tyranny of the law. And one could point to the tyranny of trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, trying to do all you can to be good enough. You're certainly free from that. But also, you are free from the tyranny of any particular culture's traditions that might be imposed on you. And your case, Gentile Galatian Christians, you are free from those Judaizers who seek to force you to conform to their own narrow, confined cultural religious framework. When you look at what Paul does in Romans and Galatians, it strikes me that he has that corporate cultural component right at the center of his thinking. This is not in your syllabus, and we're not going to read through all of this, but I went back and excerpted a few paragraphs from a paper I wrote. It's not been published yet. It's scheduled to be at some point. But we had a few years ago a conference, it's interesting, on gospel and culture in Japan. And we had 5 North Americans come, and then we had 5 Japanese we wrote different papers and discussed them. I was honored to be asked by my Japanese colleagues to be a part of the Japanese side of things. And I found that many of my newly ingrained Japanese instincts informed some more corporate, if you will, hearing of Paul and cultural hearing of Paul, to where I argued in ways that I'll just highlight a little bit for you here. I mentioned in here that Romans and Galatians have certainly instructed evangelicals greatly about the nature of the gospel, where we believe that it applies to all people everywhere. I don't know if you guys can you read that print? It's a little bit small, isn't it? Where we believe the gospel applies to all people regardless of historical cultural context, and salvation by faith alone. That's really a distinguishing mark of what Protestant Orthodoxy is. And I note that I definitely want to affirm that without question. But what I do want to question is to raise the question as to whether or not the Pauline gospel, as just articulated in that kind of a narrow individualistic form, as I've just mentioned to you, has not become too enculturated in an extremely individualistic and modern contemporary Western setting, so as to overshadow the gospel's more corporate dimensions. For example, in addition to justification of the individual centered by faith, one aspect of salvation includes adoption into God's corporate family. So I want to suggest a corollary, namely that there is an accompanying blind spot constituting a failure to recognize the important place in Paul's gospel of cultural identity, which is a critical factor inherent in the offer of the gospel to all people, in that the gospel is not just for every individual, full stop, period. When it's for all people, and when Paul goes on and on in Romans to say that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, he is including in that, I would argue, all sorts of people. Doesn't matter what kind of person you are. He has those corporate identities in mind. And all people who speak particular languages, etc. The gospel comes not in an ahistorical or ahcultural vacuum, where we kind of have a direct mystical encounter with God. Paul was always conscious of being a Jew. He was always conscious of ministering to Gentiles. And I think that we unwittingly at times slip into kind of thinking of spiritual ahcultural souls in defining what the gospel is. And so what I try to argue in the paper is that Paul's gospel includes the essential two-sided component of the transcultural identity and intercultural unity of Christ's church. I worked hard on those words, that cumbersome phrase, that the identity of Christ's church is not confined to any particular cultural location, and as belonging to each other, we cut across different cultural settings. What I'm trying to say. And I try to point out here the bite in the argument is that this is, I would want to say from Paul, an essential part of the gospel itself, not just the gospel's effect. It's not just that the gospel means that these individuals are saved and one result of that is that we therefore accept each other. To belong together to God in Christ is part of, that's good news. That's very good news, that I don't have to become something else, that we are who we are in Christ, and we're free to be that. That's very good news. Now, it was interesting in this conference, almost to a person, that the North American side, when we discussed it, they were like, what's the point? What's the big deal? And the Japanese side was like, yeah, that's really, really significant. That's something different about that. Not different in terms of contradictory, but something that's important there. It was really interesting to observe that. And so I don't know what that does for you or if you'd like to talk about that at all. But the point that I want to stress with you, and let's just look at a few places in Romans, for example, to go through it. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. But Paul begins, you'll know, in Romans, in saying that he's an apostle set apart for the gospel, focused on who Jesus is and what he's done. And we have received grace and apostleship, verse 5 of chapter 1, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, all the nations, panta ta ethne, for Christ's sake, among whom you also are called. And he goes on to speak of how he longs to be with them and go on, eventually, he mentions later, to Spain. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Again, and then he says what he means by the everyone there, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not just every single individual lifted out of cultural, ethnic identity in history. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. I've never heard, but I wish I could find somewhere someone who would explore the possibility of when Paul says from faith to faith, that interesting phrase there, which is interpreted in a number of ways. I wonder if that might describe the historical progression from different peoples to different peoples as they embrace the righteousness of God by faith. I'm not going to stand or fall on that, live or die for that one, but that's an interesting thought. That would be interesting. If some of you want to pursue that, you would. So then he goes on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now he goes on. What's he doing in these first three chapters? When he's talking about all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Seems to me what he's doing, he's convincing the Jews in particular that all sorts of people stand under God's wrath. As you know, the Judaizers were clinging to being Jewish as justifying themselves. And all the arguments that Paul musters out here about those of you who have the law, why don't you keep the law? That's what really counts. It's not having the law. And so when he says in chapter 3, for example, verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And that almost concluding notion that all peoples are under sin. Moving into the latter part of chapter 3, verse 21, from now apart from the law, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction, i.e. between Jew, Gentile, or whatever sort of person you are. For all have sinned, all sorts of people, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I don't mean to read this in a perfunctory sort of way. We don't have a lot of time. I mean, obviously, there's a lot here, but I'm emphasizing that ethnic corporate identity, which in my mind, hearing Paul, is there when he's talking about who he's talking about. So, for example, he keeps coming back to it. Verse 27, where's boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And again, he's not here just slipping into an individual, a cultural notion of, is it my works or is it God's work? God's work. I submit to you. Submit, he has in mind here this, in particular, the Jewish works of the law and the way that the Judaizers were seeking to impose that on people. He's saying, no, it's all by faith for everyone. Because, as he says in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. God's the God of all sorts of people, whatever your religious customs are from your culture. Abraham was saved by faith. When he begins chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, or let us have peace with God. I conjecture that there's a lot of power in that first person plural pronoun that he's using there. Because he's including in there Jew and Gentile alike. Let us together have peace with God through faith in Christ Jesus. It strikes me that as he moves then into chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's just continuing on in the same theme of Jew and Gentile, all sorts of people alike, how we relate to God, resting in Him by faith. Those classic verses that we use in evangelism, rightly so, chapter 10, verse 9 and following, for example, verse 8 and following. What does the Word say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith while we're preaching, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever. Now again, I think what follows connects, again, in Paul's mind, he has in mind there those corporate culture categories. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. See, it's not just individual, all cultural people he has in mind here. It's always that cultural component that is a part of what he's saying. There's no distinction, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever, whatever kind of person you are. I think a climactic part of the letter is when he gets into chapter 15. So much, again, of what Paul was about in the churches of his day was getting Jew and Gentile to live together, to accept each other, to embrace each other. And he's given this whole theological background of why that should be. He's talked in chapters 12, 13, and 14 about what it means to live with those who have different notions of eating food offered to idols, etc., like he does in 1 Corinthians. But the scriptures are written for our instruction, he says in verse 4, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement," verse 5, "grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, he's not just talking about bare unity per se, I would submit to you. He's talking about unity, living together as people who are different in your ethnic, cultural traditions and backgrounds, because you all are saved by faith alone in Christ, whoever you are. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ all accepted us. Because, as he says, he goes on, he talks about, it was promised in the Old Testament that Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy, just as the Jews do, just as the circumcision do. And so, with one voice, Jew and Gentile together. All that, to me, just continues to snowball into Paul having the notion that there's always in the gospel inherent that component of corporate cultural identity. In Galatians, again, just one point where Paul gets so angry at Peter. You'll know why. When the Judaizers come, Peter backs off from fellowshipping, in particular eating with Gentile Christians. And Paul gets so upset. Chapter 2, verse 11. "When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the part of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." But then what Paul says, "When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." This was just right at the heart of what the good news is all about. That all sorts of people together are embraced. And that withdrawal from different sorts of believers in and of itself was a direct violation of what the gospel is all about. Paul goes on to say what he does. Let me finish this topic and then we can talk as you would like with a quotation from Ortiz from your readings. "The church's task is neither to destroy nor to maintain ethnic identities, but to replace them with a new identity in Christ that is more foundational than earthly identities." Now here, I don't think Dr. Ortiz is wanting to say that ethnic identities go away. But he's combating, on the one hand, the cultural imperialism, which Christian mission at times has carried out, oftentimes unwittingly. He's also combating, on the other hand, kind of the contemporary postmodern glorification of cultural difference for the sake of being different and preservation of pristine cultural backgrounds. He's also battling that. He's wanting to say the most fundamental identity is in Christ. That's what counts. As Christ brings all of his people together, this whole book that this quotation is taken from is a book arguing for different ethnic groups coming together to where you have multi-ethnic churches is what this book is about. He talks about the difference, by the way, you can read the whole book for yourself, but he talks about the difference between being consciously multi-ethnic, for example, a church like that would be New City Fellowship, or being multi-congregational, where you might have different ethnic groups kind of under one roof functioning as different groups. And not coming together in the same way that a group that seeks intentionally to bring groups together. My own thought on churches, particular congregations, in light of what I think the push of the gospel, this aspect of the gospel drives us to here, is therefore not that every single congregation must be comprised of different ethnic groups. That oftentimes is not going to reflect the area in which you live, for one. And two, to be multi-ethnic in many situations is going to require training, calling, intentionality that is not always there. But I do think that it should enable all of us to have at least some measure of critical self-awareness of who we are ethnically and culturally. And so if you're like the church I was just in, that is basically almost exclusively Caucasian American, at least to be aware of that so that you can relativize yourselves in relating to other people, so that you will be able to welcome other people, so that you will be able to be a part of other sorts of ethnic people as well. At least to have that self-awareness and to know that the gospel comes to you in that. I think, again, a topic that's come up earlier, one area that will help us in tremendously is in the area of worship, where we can see worship related to cultural generational preference and not absolutize it into theological conviction, when usually it just simply boils down to the preference. I've thrown a good bit out at you. Are there any points you'd like to discuss? This will continue in some of our topics coming up, but yes. If the people are in the community, that's an obvious...
If it's possible.
If it's possible. I think that's a question that each congregation should wrestle with. Again, one way of approaching that is to recognize the descriptive power of the homogeneous unit principle, in that so often the Church of Jesus Christ grows and remains within particular ethnic groups. How to recognize that in our weakness and frailty and brokenness, and yet take to heart the bite of the gospel of reconciliation between all sorts of people and God and between all sorts of people, I think is a question that congregations need to wrestle with. I would repeat the thought that for many of us who are in ethnic majority situations, it's important to realize that all of us are ethnic. Now, you know, I saw a comedy show on TV the other day. I work at my house, and it was noon, and I turned on the noon news, and it lasted a few minutes. Right after that, a comedy came on, and it immediately was addressing this issue of a Caucasian family, due to some school connections, trying to figure out its own ethnic identity. You know, it's one of those typical things. Well, you know, I wish I were Asian American, or I wish I were African American, I wish I were this, because, you know, you're all sorts of benefits in that, but what are we? And the whole show is about they're trying to figure out kind of what they are, and it was kind of comical, and it shows that. And again, what that actually means for many of us is not always easy to determine. And again, I'm not never necessarily advocating here, let's be ethnic, quote unquote. But what I'm wanting to push is to realize specificity and particularity within the wider body of Christ and human family. All right, let's go to topic 32, North America, the West, and Acts 1:8. Your readings from Schenck here note that, for example, in our day, there are increasing numbers of missiologies with respect to the West, noting that oftentimes it is not easy for contemporary, secular, post-Christian, post-modern, Western people to embrace the Christian gospel. It can be an extremely difficult arena in which to operate with respect to the gospel. And when Mark Milam was here from France, he was speaking to that for sure, and many of us will know that. But in our day, thankfully, there are those who are seeing the need and seeking to articulate for us missiological understandings, Western cultures, and that's important. You did some readings in Hall. Some of these readings that you had are connected to some people who are associated with, I think, an organization I mentioned before, the Gospel of Our Culture Network, which I do not fully endorse, but nevertheless I appreciate the way that they are seeking to think missiologically about the United States and Canada and other Western settings. You can go to www.gocn.org, I believe, and see some of their things. Gospel of Our Culture Network. A lot of that's associated with Leslie Newbegin. There's a great deal of appreciation for Newbegin and others in this setting. But one quotation from a Carl Rayner that Hall includes in your readings. Namely, that we have still not fully awakened from our dream of a homogeneous Christian West. It often leads us to react furiously and in a false context when something happens to shake us out of the dream. We often seek to realize this dream ideal and so apply ourselves to the wrong point altogether. And that's from 1960. It's a bit dated. But you can even see right now where in the midst of the terrorist attacks and the war in Afghanistan and within the United States, trying to deal constructively with cultural religious plurality is an interesting venture. It's a new sort of a road down which culture is at large is walking. And this says that for many of us, we still have those instincts of being a rather uniform Christian West. Another quotation talking about within that overall rubric of moving from Christendom to diaspora. The metamorphosis that is occurring under the rubric of transformation of disestablishment. Here in North America, complacency and self-deception on the part of Christian denominations and congregations are the greatest dangers. That's a strong statement. And I think since this has been written, perhaps more and more Christian churches of various stripes are realizing that you can't just maintain the status quo. But we are increasingly in a missional sort of a setting. So that may be a bit dated, but that's what Hall wants to assert. And then he wants to say that a great irony is that many of, and he's talking about the religious right here, those churches which have a heritage of being separatist and not being involved in public social affairs are the very ones for the past several years who have become extremely involved in politics and social public matters. And he sees that is quite ironic. I think it's in this section, too, where Hall talks about the greatest or the most influential events in church history in this regard were, on the one hand, Constantinian approval in the Roman Empire of the Christian faith, and then in our own day, the disestablishment of the Christian church, effectively in Europe and increasingly so in North America. Now, I ask the question, what is the view of church history espoused in this article? When it's stated that pivotal events in all of church history are what happened in the 4th century in the Roman Empire, and then what has happened now in the 20th century, basically, in Europe and in North America? Well, a term or a description of it's probably not a fair question because I have in mind what... Yeah, I think it's a limited, what at times I've called a linear view of church history here. If there's one critique I have of this organization up until the last few years, it's been that they really haven't recognized the worldwide character of the Christian church. Now, undoubtedly, what happened under Constantine in the 4th century was terribly important for all of the Christian church, undoubtedly. And undoubtedly what has happened in the 20th century in Europe and in North America, vis-a-vis the lack of, the losing of social political position of the church. Undoubtedly that's very important. But to say that those are the two pivotal events of all of Christian history doesn't really recognize, it seems to me. This doesn't have on the radar screen that worldwide reality, church history, and of all the Christian church. Now, in the last few years, I think they've caught it a little bit, and you're seeing it more in their publications, which I appreciate. But up until then, it's been rather limited, I would suggest. What Hall wants to assert is that we need to be intentional about being disestablished. We need to learn a critical and constructive theology of the church that is based on the charter of Scripture and informed by the Holy Spirit, in contrast to one that is entrenched in the ecclesial conventions of Christendom. And there is potential present in this enforced distancing from the world that is our present experience of disestablishment. And so, for example, what he's saying here is that instead of lamenting kind of the churches no longer having the authoritative public voice that it once had, we need to embrace that. We need to say, this is putting us more in a position of what the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ around the world has always been. So let's be proactive about embracing it. That's what he's wanting to assert. in this article. I ask another question when he asserts under the whole section of theology. But as we have been centuries in learning the rules of religious establishment, we shall need at least decades to learn the basis of our new vocation as a witnessing community, as salt, yeast, and light. I again ask the question there, who is we? And in similar fashion to my previous somewhat rhetorical question, I think, again, here he's not allowing his corporate identity to be informed by who we are as the Lord's people. I mean, we as the Lord's people have not learned religious establishment, by and large. We never have been religiously established. We have been in the West. But has the church in India ever been religiously established? Has the church in Japan? Has the church in China? No. And so, again, I'm being picky here with him, but I'm doing it to make a point. That there is the need to theologically rethink where we are vis-a-vis the church within society and our social station, political station, etc. And it's going to take a while to relearn that as salt, yeast, and light, certainly in our setting here, to know that we are truly pilgrims and strangers and aliens in this life. Guder, yeah, sorry. What he's saying there is that don't seek out to suffer simply for suffering's sake, but it's to recognize that the cross of suffering, and here he's more talking about that as opposed to the cross in which we trust, that the goal is growth and discipleship, not the goal is not simply just to suffer for suffering's sake, I think is what he's saying. He goes on to talk about the North American setting. Well, this is not he, this is Daryl Guder, who also writes a great deal for this organization and the North American setting, about understanding North American culture. And it seems to me that he has some helpful things to say that are becoming more and more familiar. And again, it becomes more and more confusing with all the postmodern talk now, because there's been so much postmodern critique of modernity and the rational modern self that you don't want to join simply uncritically the postmodern march towards deconstructing everything. And so how properly to be wise, to be self-critical in really the minefield in which we find ourselves here, kind of walking in postmodern and those that would unwittingly defend modernity while thinking that they defend the Christian faith as they do that. How to do that is always not easy. It strikes me that just as many wanted to defend the Roman Empire in the name of defending Christianity, and when Rome was falling, that was going to be the end of the Christian church, so many think that the end of modern scientific rational thinking, if you will, or the attack on it, is an attack on the Christian faith. You need to be able to, for analysis sake, to be able to separate those out somehow and realize that Christianity doesn't rest solely on modern scientific rationality. Yeah. Absolutely. Certainly, science has, or the misuse of science, has waged an attack for the last 200 years on the Christian faith using the certain Enlightenment ideals that have reduced ultimate reality to scientifically explainable fundamentals. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the sort of Christian thought that uses strictly a scientific proof method, uses an all-cultural, individualistic, strictly rational way of articulating the gospel only, and thinks that if that gets threatened in any way, then the truth of the gospel is being threatened. Now again, it gets tricky. It gets tricky. Because propositional truth is basic to the Christian faith. But propositional truth is not all that there is to the Christian faith. And once you start navigating in those waters, in our current day, it is not easy. But to me, that's part of our kind of being disestablished, our being put in situations where we don't have all the answers now, generally speaking. Guder has some, I think, some succinct outlines of moving from the modern self to the postmodern self. And I'm not going to take the time to go through here, because I want to get to something else, this section on help from Japan. But to summarize that, in looking at the reality of the modern individual self, if you will, that again, that has come under so much attack from the postmodern side, but which we as Christian people need to understand in order to, if nothing else, to have a historical intellectual framework for embracing community and the necessity of community for the Christian church. These quotations here, and I don't cite where they're from because it was from a book in the making at the time that Professor Inagaki in particular was working on, one of my colleagues at TCU. But 19th century Japanese were among those who, when they met Westerners coming in, they sensed that it was a different breed of human being here. And they sensed that these people were truly overrunning the world, and not always with malevolent intentions. It was for trade. It was for communication many times, and nevertheless, a very confident, capable, equipped, scientifically buttressed, with strong economy and militaries, sorts of people. And at the same time, some Japanese intellectuals that are cited in these words had a sense as well that amongst these very strong, confident, capable individuals was a sense of unease and that Cartesian anxiety that many postmoderns have used talks about this modern rational self, if you will, that has been ripped away from its cultural specific location. And so where does this person belong? And so different Japanese intellectuals sought in their own particular ways that were uniquely Japanese, that were able to combine instinctively transcendence and immanence in these sorts of ways, what it meant to be human in the full sense that made up for the lack of the, culturally speaking anyway, rootless modern selves that they were encountering. And it strikes me that amidst all of the postmodern talk of the need for community and what is happening in many of our churches for the drive of the community, one way of understanding that is that our society, as it has developed, has uprooted so many of us. We live in urban settings, and you meet anybody, pretty much, and families are scattered here and there. It's not like you're in this tight-knit tribe or clan or village where everyone knows everyone and the group is what really, really counts. Instead, we are ripped apart from that and we're rootless. And where to re-find that more fundamental community is in the body of Christ, while recognizing that other forms of community, be they cultural groups, family groups, are also important to what it means to be human. And so in our post-industrial, urbanized, technical society, the reality of loneliness is a reality that needs to be met with the gospel. Now, there's a lot to that. There's a whole multifaceted understanding going on there of history, of sociology, of anthropology, of cultural studies, of language, ethnicity, etc. But to see that the corporate identity of people is so very important in terms of who God has made us and how it needs to be rooted in the body of Christ is part of the picture in dealing with people coming out of the wake of modernity and into a situation of postmodernity. To follow on the heels of gaining insight and help from those outside a modern rational setting, if you will, Van Ingen has some thoughts that you've read about looking at mission theology in the North American context and how he draws on many of his Latin American colleagues and experience, and noting that now we in North America now need the perspectives and advice of our brothers and sisters from the two-thirds world. And here he's talking about how many of his Latin American colleagues point out how we here in this setting in North America need to learn more about evangelism. Many people know, why aren't you more enthusiastic about evangelism? And he notes, does Van Ingen, obstacles in this particular culture that for many, God is not needed, and the privatization of faith. Again, the further we move along, though, year by year, it seems to me in coming to this setting that public talk about religious matters is becoming increasingly acceptable. It's really interesting. And, you know, it's all talk of spirituality and God talk is by no means off the table anymore. It's a really interesting shift. It's not, though, in the same terms and framework that it was 20 years ago. Now, when we sing God Bless America and talk about In God We Trust and what that means, there's a mixture there. And how to navigate that through all that is it's really interesting, really fascinating. He didn't list some objectives of getting help from two-thirds world Christians to understand and analyze, to be exhorted and challenged, and then newness for evangelism, looking at 2 Corinthians 5 and purpose, heart, urgency, programs and methods, and conversion to God, the church, and the world as he talks about it. I want to mention something. I know I'm racing here, but you realize from the latest census, you realize from your local communities that increasingly this part of the world is a diverse setting. It's very difficult to live anywhere in a monolithic sort of a setting. There are pockets here and there. There are small towns here and there. But even when you go to small towns, and those of you who are from small towns from various places will know this, as I've visited small towns, visited churches, preached, it's been amazing to me how, just take the setting with which I'm most familiar, small southern towns. You're going to have usually a traditional white-black divide, and there's a line there where the two intersect, usually a literal line, particular neighborhood or railroad tracks or something like that. And then in most communities, you're going to have increasingly large Hispanic communities coming in, and they're doing all the gardening work and working in the McDonald's and that sort of thing. And how, as the Church of Jesus Christ, back to the pointed question that you raised, if we're going to take seriously that component of the gospel which drives us to see the allness in corporate culture terms, how are we as the Church of Jesus Christ going to wrestle with that? One way that the church has wrestled with that is there was a well-known church in the South back in the 60s during the Civil Rights Movement where the session on Sunday mornings established, and some of you may have heard of this or may be familiar with it, established what they called the Color Guard. Well, people don't do that anymore, but it was the Color Guard was a group of men who stood outside the church and wouldn't let these protesting blacks come in, because the judgment was that they were not coming in to worship, they were coming in to disrupt. Those were difficult days. Those are difficult days. And we live in a new day. But still, the divisions, the gaps, where children go to school, where people live, what people's property values mean to them, that's where you really get down to brass tacks with our values. And as one who has a family, one is now a homeowner, the one who is interested in where children go to school and those sorts of things, the answers are not always easy. And not always hardly ever simplistic. So how to handle that is part of where the rubber meets the road in the midst of diversity. One statement that you hear a lot that's not listed here, but it relates to concluding with looking at Acts 1:8 on this topic, is the nations have come to us, or the world has come to us. On the one hand, that is very true and a very helpful thing to point out. On the one hand, and I don't want to throw pot shots at that statement, I don't want to say, brand everyone who says it, or don't dare say it, because in many ways it is very, very true, because so many peoples from different parts of the world have moved to this part of the world, to where in a city like St. Louis, you have all sorts of immigrants, all sorts of different sorts of people, all sorts of different nationalities, legal, illegal, etc. On the other hand, missiologically speaking, there's something faulty about that. When you say the nations have come to us or the world has come to us, you're unwittingly excluding us from the world, from the nations. You don't want to do that, right? Somehow, again, if we think that there's this island that is the center and then the world and the nations are out there, that's going back a few hundred years. And how to work out the implications of no longer being an established island, if you will, no longer being secluded, no longer being out of touch with other peoples, but how that the Church of Jesus Christ is indeed transcultural, intercultural, made up of all sorts of people, all sorts of languages. It's just as miraculous that we talk of the gospel in the English language as we do in Japanese or Syriac or Arabic or Aramaic or Greek, just as miraculous, just as wondrous. All those sorts of things, how to let that filter into our behavior and how we live in communities is crucial. And so, on Acts 1:8, with which you're familiar, again, I would encourage you to add to our common understanding of Acts 1:8 a historical, cultural way of hearing Jesus. When he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That is indeed a very helpful model for taking care of business at home first, and then those that are closer by, and then those that are far away. And to take that and see, you know, Jerusalem is Crèvecœur. You know, Judea and Samaria is the greater St. Louis area of Missouri. And the United States and the remotest part of the earth is outside of that. That's a helpful model for making sure you take care of business at home first. However, if those feed instincts that right here is Jerusalem, that's going to perpetuate an out-of-date notion of what the world mission is all about. And I think one way to help correct that is to see Jesus' words here as being a prediction of what was going to happen throughout history. He said, "This is what's going to happen. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's what's going to happen. And if you recall, for example, that first century map from Strabo and others, you know, when the disciples pictured the remotest parts of the earth, for Paul, that really was Spain when he had his aspirations to go to Spain. And when you think about where your ancestors from, my ancestors were certainly in the uttermost parts of the earth, if not beyond the uttermost parts of the earth. And to see that movement of the gospel historically and culturally, to know that all of us are recipients of the gospel by virtue of it at some stage coming into our sorts of people and the gospel being translated into our language, whatever language that might be, that is going to have that proper relativizing effect and the further appreciation of the macro glory and power and mercy of the gospel. So I'd encourage you to add that into hearing what Jesus was saying there in Acts 1:8. All right, topic 33, Israel and the nations. This is related and strikes me as an important point to split out for a little bit. So in the remaining 7 or 8 minutes, let's hang in there. As an introductory note, I'd like to point out that, you know, and it's unfortunate, as an introduction to the introduction, it's unfortunate that the Western, non-Western categories remain with us, I think. And, you know, some of us who studied in Edinburgh, where I did, the Center for the Study of Christianity in the non-Western world, is, first of all, it's a negative definition, and somehow you wish to get beyond it, but in the way history has moved in the past several centuries, that's a remaining reality. And so it's a meaningful category, and we'll talk about that next time too, if in terms of our contemporary situation, what categories we operate with. But with that introductory note, in terms of relating to Old Covenant Israel, it strikes me that and this is changing with all that's happened in Europe and what is happening in North America, but especially with what happened in Europe in terms of the Christianity, just Christian faith receding so much. There is a notion that there was Old Covenant Israel, which is us, which basically those of us who are of European stock are New Covenant Israel, to put it as an extreme form. And it's like there's this, and there are, I have an old book in my office I didn't bring about how the Anglo-Saxons are the new Israel, for example. And we all know about how at different points in history of the United States there's a notion of being, the, you know, the city set on the hill. We still speak in those sorts of ways, in ways that are somewhat different and more diffused perhaps than they used to be a few centuries ago. I'm speaking in general terms. There's that sort of relationship. But when you move into non-Western settings, generally speaking, you're talking about Old Covenant Israel. This is Western. For non-Western, you have Old Covenant and then a strong sense of discontinuity with us. And so, for example, in China, not across the board, but in certain pockets, there has been the sense that, for some theologians, there's this strong connection for you guys in Europe, yeah. But as you have brought that to us, I'm telling you, you've got to hang in there with me on this, okay? You've brought that with us, and because the disconnect between us and you guys is so strong, therefore the disconnect between us and your ancestors is so strong as well, we'll just keep our own, thank you. So your Old Testament is these guys. We'll take Confucius. That makes more sense with us. And old Confucius kind of prefigured the Christian faith for us. And with the fact there's a lot of good in Confucius, a lot of sound ethical teaching, that's our Old Covenant. That's our precursor to Christ. And now Christ has fulfilled that for us. And the disconnect here comes because of this strong unity that is brought into this setting. In a way that, in order to have this as their ancestors, means going through here, to put it simply. Now, there are notable exceptions to that where you have Ethiopian Jews, Jews in India, and you'll know in East Africa and Ethiopia and other places, there are folks who trace the ancestry back to Solomon and the Queen of Sheba coming together. Now, for them, it's a little bit different. But by and large, for many Northwesterners, that gap is there. Okay? Now, to overcome that for all of us in our respective ways, it's important first to note that within the ancient Near East, Israel did have a unique monotheistic faith that Yahweh gave. God the Creator comes and He comes to Abraham and develops from Abraham's lineage a particular unique faith of the holy one God that is separate. And that is unique amongst the ancient Near East. But it's not unique due to the ethnic makeup of Israel. It's unique to who the Creator God is and of Himself and how He claims Old Covenant Israel for Himself by His grace and as they follow Him by their faith. And the point of mentioning Genesis 12 and Romans 4 here is to note that Old Covenant Israel is Old Covenant Israel by faith. Now, it turns out that it's in a particular socio-political setting tied to, in large part, a particular ethnic group and language that God is at work in a particular way. But it's not strictly, as Paul argues, as we've just seen, it's not strictly by being an ethnic Jew that one is a member of Old Covenant Israel. It's not. It's by faith, not by ethnicity. And what Vinoth Ramachandra does to help try to bridge this gap, one who is from this sort of a setting and he senses the gap, to where some people want to disregard the unique role of Old Covenant Israel, and want to focus strictly on their own ethnic cultural pasts. Whereas on this hand, the tendency is to emphasize what God has done in Israel, but totally neglect what God has been doing in all peoples throughout the world. What he does is combine the two, I think, in a very helpful way. Israel existed as a nation at all only because of Yahweh's intention to redeem people from every nation. Again, it's not as though God started to exist with Abraham. Or God started to work with Abraham. God made the world. He's always been concerned about all peoples. And to redeem the whole earth, He comes to Abraham. Okay. While Yahweh works in all nations, He acknowledges that. He acknowledges those instincts that so many African scholars have said, God's always been at work in our past. It's not like the missionaries brought God. God's always been here. Yahweh works in all nations. In no nation other than Israel did He act for the sake of all nations. In a unique way, God prepares the way for the Messiah, the Savior of the world, in Old Covenant Israel. And that unique experience of Yahweh issues in a unique socio-political witness to Yahweh among the nations. As God works in that special way, He does make them into a special place. But again, it's not due to their ethnicity. It's due to God's grace embraced by faith. And therefore, all peoples And so therefore, for those of us who are of European stock, one key here is to realize that, yes, we do have an ethnicity, but it's not due to that ethnicity that we are a part of New Covenant Israel. It's only by faith in God's grace. I'm Japanese. It's not due to being Japanese that I'm a special elect person, and that has been a tendency in Japan. Still is. I'm Japanese, therefore we are unique and special. Well, yeah, there's a uniqueness to all sorts of people, but that doesn't mean you're embraced by God in some special way. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. All have sinned and all are justified alike by faith in Jesus Christ. This relationship to Old Covenant Israel, we don't think is a problem for us here. But because it doesn't tend to be a problem, we're not aware of the problem it is for many non-Western people. An acute problem. Now, I went over that fast because of time. And again, it's in many ways to emphasize the disconnect that many have sensed. But it is a very acute existential problem for Christians. And theologically, it's become a different problem. But in any setting, it's like one of my mentors used to say, the Old Testament is like an old relative. You can, you know, stick him back in the back room, try to put him away, but always keeps coming out. Thank the Lord that the Old Covenant is part of our foundation. As we as the New Covenant Israel, the multi-ethnic international New Covenant Israel, walk by faith as well. Okay. God bless you. See you next time. I threw a lot at you, but...